Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us a perfect mirror into which we can see ourselves clearly, more clearly than we can see with our natural eyes, more clearly than we can discern with our natural minds. And thank you above all that through your word we are able, by your Spirit's power, able to see Christ and his mercies clearly, to see his perfect righteousness, to see all the perfections of his humanity and his divinity in one. We thank you in his name. Amen. Well, this is our sixth lesson in dealing with anger and discerning sinful anger from righteous anger. We've been working through what the Bible teaches us about anger. We've looked at its definition, its how to discern righteous anger from sinful anger. We've looked at the causes and the motives according to the scriptures behind our anger. We might have one view of what causes our anger, but the scripture tells us infallibly what actually causes our anger, where it comes from, its source. We've looked at its effects and its consequences. And we looked at last week at some strategies, not only for heart repentance, but also for that outward change. Today, you know, we've been going through, a lot of the material has come from Robert Jones' book, Uprooting Anger. I know several of you have the book. There's another book that I would commend on this subject. It's written by the late David Pallison. We lost David Pallison just this year. It's a book entitled Good and Angry. And the subtitle is Redeeming Anger, Irritation, Complaining, and Bitterness. I would commend the book to you, if nothing else, for one of the topics that we're going to look at today. In chapter, I believe it's 15 of Pallison's book, he has a chapter entitled Dealing with Everyday Anger. And the book's worth the price just for that chapter alone. And he covers much of the same ground in the book that Robert Jones does, because he's just walking through the scriptures. What does the scripture say about anger, its definitions, its causes, its motives, and so forth? But in this chapter, Everyday Angers, he brings out what I think is a critical aspect for us to meditate on and think about on this subject of sinful anger. And what the scripture surely teaches us is that all sinful anger is a big deal. That's what we've been thinking about, is that sinful anger is not something we can ignore. It's a big deal. We've considered whether it's the revealing kind of anger or what Jones called the concealing kind of anger. Both are sinful. Both of them are problems and hindrances in our mutual affection to one another, our fellowship within the body of Christ, within our families, within our workplaces, but also it's toxic to our own souls. But here's what we have to recognize, is that even maybe what we would consider a low-grade anger, the everyday frustrations of life, grumbling, complaining, nitpicking, refusing to be satisfied or to be contented, irritable attitudes, impatience, all share the same root. They all share the same cause as murderous violence, and a deep toxic bitterness. They have those things in common. So what that tells us is we cannot ignore even those smaller things in the category of what Jerry Bridges called acceptable sins. And I think about this, just those ordinary everyday angers. What just causes your blood pressure to elevate on an ordinary day? And again, we're not talking about the deep abiding kind of bitterness or the overt rage. We're talking about just sitting in traffic, being on hold with customer service of some kind. I had a situation with Amazon recently, and I had tried to go through their online chat, and it wasn't working, and had to actually get a hold of a customer service rep, and then they put me on hold, and then I was disconnected, and blood pressure went up. It's an ordinary thing. This wasn't life or death. There wasn't anything in terms of value or reputation, but I was inconvenienced, and that didn't settle well with me. Or this one might be getting a little too personal, but just slow people in front of me, and it doesn't matter whether it's on the interstate or in Walmart. People that are not aware of their surroundings and just kind of walking down the middle of the road. walking down the middle of the aisle and can't get around. Something mechanical or electronic that's not working when it should be working. A coworker not getting their share of the job done. Family members not cooperating. A spouse who doesn't notice your hard work. Dirty footprints on a freshly cleaned floor. Toothpaste on a mirror you just cleaned. Ordinary things that can set us off. And maybe not in some, maybe it's not a fit of rage. Maybe it doesn't result in deep, abiding bitterness. But Pallison says this. He says, we often think that an anger problem, and he's got this in quotes, an anger problem must mean some major personal or interpersonal trouble. We think that the main sins to be solved are the violence, the tantrums, the arguing, the rancor, the deep-seated bitterness, the sour attitude. It's true, these are serious business. If they remain unsolved, human life becomes a living hell. But in my experience, I found that it's often best to start with little problems. Disentangle your complaining. Come out to the clear, firm alternative. How on earth does a sour, negative attitude become a sweet, constructive spirit? Learn that, and you've learned how to live well. You learn the secret of contentment. He references Philippians 4, 11 to 12, where Paul talks about, I have learned to be content in every circumstance, whether in plenty or in want. He goes on, as you learn, ripple effects spread throughout your entire life. You cut the heart out of the deep problems as you learn to address the little problems. Obviously, not all of us are consumed by explosive or implosive hostility, but all of us are tempted to grumble. That is the tiny cone and seedling from which giant redwoods grow. Major sins are only minor sins grown up. Complaining has the same DNA as violent rage. That's something we may not really want to think about. But I like how he says this. Major sins are only minor sins grown up. Complaining has the same DNA as violent rage. This comes to mind. We were in Zambia, about 2 years ago in the Bakums. Vodi has always wanted a mastiff, a dog. He bought an Italian mastiff. And full grown, this thing's going to be 160 pounds. And we were there, it was about 5 months old. And they were having to kind of kennel train this dog and be diligent 3 or 4 times a day to work with it. And it was kind of a sense of urgency because this dog was already about 80 pounds at 5 or 6 months old, and recognizing that this is going to be a beast. And it's one thing, you know, if you've got a chihuahua or a poodle that's kind of jumps up on your lap and is a little disorderly. But when he's 180 pounds, that's not cute anymore, is it? And our sins are like that. You know, if it's a little thing and we think, oh, it's fine, it's no big deal, but it grows, becomes a big problem. In Exodus chapter 16, we read this in chapter 16, verse 1. This is about the people of God as they wandered in the wilderness. And soon after, this is very soon after, this is the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. So we're not even 100 days from their deliverance from Egypt. And here's what's happening. As they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So people grumbled. And we may think, well, that's just normal stuff. They were inconvenienced. They were uncomfortable. Egypt wasn't a great place, but it was home. Well, we have an infallible divine interpretation of that event when we turn to 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul is commenting on this event, and he says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Do you see this? Sexual immorality and grumbling are mentioned here together as serious sins, not because he's making them equivalent. He's not saying that grumbling is the same as sexual immorality, or that sexual immorality is not itself a serious sin, but both of them led to the just chastisement of God. Both of them were grievous in the sight of God. He saw it as putting God to the test. We see this in Jude, verses 14 to 16. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." Do you hear the repetition? Do you think Jude's talking about ungodliness here? The Lord comes with his 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. So we have ungodly people doing ungodly things in an ungodly way. And of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So as Jude presses in on this idea of ungodliness, he highlights grumbling, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. Because, you know, that's what we saw in James, wasn't it? That's what causes anger and quarrels among us, as we lust and we don't have, therefore we murder. It's an ungodly desire. Either it's an unlawful desire in its own right, or it's a lawful desire, but to an inordinate degree. And Jude picks up on the same thing. As we grumble, we're malcontent, meaning we refuse to be contented. We follow our own sinful desires. And here again, grumbling and complaining is a serious sin. We think, what is grumbling? What is complaining? Well, it's nothing less than a low-grade anger that we're not getting something we want. That's what complaining is. That's what grumbling is. It's a low-grade anger. We need to consider, we looked last week at Philippians 4, and we talked about those commands and promises that apply in the context of conflict. We looked at Euodia and Syntyche and the conflict they had, and the command by Paul, let your reasonableness be known to all. And we looked at those promises, but we also need to consider Philippians 2. Paul gives us further instruction there. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life." So here's the contrast that Paul's setting up. He says, do not grumble. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. So he equates blamelessness, innocence, with the absence of grumbling and complaining. Then he contrasts that again with this crooked and twisted generation. What is our generation known for? I mean, get on social media. Well, I don't recommend it, but if you got it on social media, what would you find? Complaining, grumbling, bickering, quarreling. And he says, if you want to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, then put away grumbling and disputing. Put away the complaining. So what would it look like in your world if you were not a grumbler and a complainer? What would it look like for the people around you if you were such a light in the world? I mean, think about this. How much would it encourage those in your sphere of influence if you were easily contented and readily accepting of God's providence in those ordinary circumstances? Those ordinary frustrations, the ordinary hindrances and roadblocks and speed bumps and difficulties that we face, just the normal thorns and thistles of everyday life, what would it look like if we were such lights in the world? Here's Pallison again. He says, complaining characterizes our whole generation, and really every generation. Everybody has bad role models on this issue because we live in the midst of cultures of dissatisfaction. You are called to become so different that you shine. Imagine a non-complainer in an all-complainers world. Imagine a patient, large-hearted person in a hothouse of petty disagreements and dissatisfactions. Imagine a constructive problem solver in the midst of all the grabbing for goodies. Imagine someone with good reasons for basic gratitude, whose shining purpose comes from drinking of the gift of gifts. And the passage that just now came to my mind, I didn't think about it in my study, but Peter's admonition, always be ready. Give honor in your hearts to God as holy, as Christ is holy, always being ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And then, of course, one of the themes, and we'll see this in the sermon today, one of the themes in Peter is you're keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles for the sake of the gospel, so that they will see the fruit of the gospel in you. They will see something different in you, and they may actually be compelled to ask you, what gives with you? How is it that you endure the stuff that everybody else is complaining and moaning about, and you do so graciously with a good attitude? How is that? And I know what you're thinking. I mean, listening to Pallison's words here, you're thinking, David, if I were that patient and agreeable, my boss and my coworkers would run all over me. My husband, my wife, my children, my parents, my neighbors, my extended family, I mean, they would just have their way with me if I were that. I'd just be a pushover. And Pallison answers that objection. He says, if you are no longer disagreeable, does this mean you'll suddenly agree to anything? Of course not. The question is how you will disagree. With the phone company, your spouse, your parents, your kids, your coworkers, if you're no longer argumentative, how do you argue well with what's wrong? If you're no longer a complainer, how do you complain well in order to make this world a better and happier place? Growing in these things will open a door to making a difference in this world. Do you want to impact the world around you? Would you like to leave a lasting legacy? Then become someone who does all things without grumbling or arguing. So what's the remedy for us with everyday angers? We looked in the last week at some strategies for change with respect to more of those more pronounced expressions of anger, either the concealing kind or the revealing kind. But what about just the everyday stuff? What's the remedy for grumbling, for refusing to be content? What's the answer to our impatience and irritability? Because if by putting off those things and by putting on the new clothes of patience, what we see in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, all those kinds of things that Paul says against which there is no law. How do we do that? Pallison is helpful here again. He gives us 8 questions. And each one of these has a series of sub-questions, but 8 broad questions that help us really with a sense of self-diagnostics. And the first one is has to do with your situation. What do you complain about? What situations trigger your irritability or malcontentedness? Secondly, your reaction. How do you complain? Is it frequently the same or a similar complaint? And some of these are word for word Pallison's questions. Some of them I've modified. Some of them I've added to. But how, in your, when you think about your complaints, are, is it frequently the same complaint or a similar complaint? To whom do you complain? This is all in the kind of the heading of what is your reaction? Think about the Israelites in the land of Egypt. They complained to Moses. What were they complaining about? And we see, if you read through Exodus, the complaint comes up again and again. It's the same kind of stuff, right? Oh, we've just been forsaken. Oh, the Lord has abandoned us. Oh, we're going to die out here in the wilderness. It was the same complaint, wasn't it? Again and again and again. And the Lord had answered their complaint, but they just kept on going. This is your reaction still. What kinds of things do you say? How do you say it? What are you thinking when you say those things? What gestures, body language, or actions show you are one unhappy camper sulking on the stage of God's universe? How is it that you express yourself both verbally and nonverbally? Because we can grumble with just our bodies, right? Everybody's seen a kid's eyes roll back in their head. And you know, that's complaining. That's not cheerful obedience. It may be accompanied by a yes, dad, and the eyes rolled. So we have to recognize that just because our lips may affirm something doesn't mean that we've actually done so. Thirdly, your motives. So your situations, your reaction. Thirdly is your motive. What do you want that becomes your claim against the universe? See, that's kind of really what irritation is. Sometimes irritation is not really, or these low-grade everyday angers are just addressed against the universe in general, right? Which is really against God himself. Every complaining word, this is Pallison, every complaining word registers the overflow of, but I want, fill in the blank. Or, I insist on, fill in the blank. What expectations hijack you, own you, master you when you grouse and grumble? How does this exalt you to a place of God? Really, that's a position of pride, right? How does it erase the real God? Well, that's unbelief, isn't it? And what becomes a substitute for what God wills? Well, that's the lust of our flesh. So that's our motives. And again, this takes us back to the work that we did in the book of James, James chapter 3 and 4, but applies it specifically to these everyday things. So your situation, your reaction, your motives. Question 4, in the area of your consequences, how does your complaining affect others? What vicious circles get created? Does the other person get testy back at you, escalating tensions? In other words, does your complaining against another lead to reciprocal complaining against you? It's like we're feeding a fire. Does someone join you and reinforce your grumbling, making it a pity party? This is Pallison's phrase, a coven of complaining. Does someone else commiserate with you and join with you? That can easily happen in the work break room, can it? That can easily happen in a bedroom when mom and dad aren't around. This can easily happen in our extended families when something's not going right and two or three gather together and complain. Another question Pallison asked, does someone avoid you because a sour person brings no pleasure to others? What are the consequences of this complaining? Fifthly, remember God who is both here and present. God is not silent. He acts. That's one of the lessons that we learned in the Exodus. God is a present God. Whether because he visited them and he heard their cries of affliction and he visited them in Egypt and by his own mighty hand and outstretched arm, he delivered them from Egypt, or in their maybe silent grumblings, whispered grumblings in the deserts of Sinai, the Lord was present. Do you see your need for his mercy? Pallison says, not in theory, but right now as you're caught in the act. Do you see your need for God's mercy? How does mercy come to a grumbler? What about God's gift is incompatible with any complaining and bickering? And thinking about this, what he means by that is, when we think about our salvation, what we have inherited from Christ, the gift that we have been given, how is that compatible with grumbling and complaining? What one truth mentioned in this chapter will change you as you take it to heart? So again, James tells us not to be like men who look in the mirror, hear the word of God, and we're like men who look in the mirror, we walk away and forget what we saw. What thing can we grab out of this way of thinking specifically about these everyday angers that can change us? Number six, how do you respond? How do you respond? Seek to respond rightly. God is a person to know and talk with, not a theory to contemplate or discuss. And again, we can rightly think of God as being transcendent. He is above all things. We saw this a couple weeks ago in Jeremiah. He is the Lord of hosts, and he's also the God of Israel. He is the God who's near. He's close. God is not a theory to contemplate, but he is a person to know and talk with. Ask for the help that you need. Talk out loud. Jesus himself came with, quote, loud crying and tears to his Father. Confess your sins of grumbling. Express your remorse. Voice genuine gratitude. Turn over in your mind God's promises of mercy in Jesus Christ. Ask God to make you wise and to make this situation work for good. Part of it is, I'm not a proponent of the AA and various 12-step programs for a lot of different reasons, but step one's a good one. You know what it is? You know what step one is? Admit you got a problem. Yeah. That's thoroughly scriptural. Confess this. Recognize this is sin, and it's not a small thing. Number seven, how do you act? Complaining and arguing express destructive actions, destructive words, destructive feelings, destructive thoughts. What constructive actions, words, feelings, and thoughts are appropriate in this particular situation? Now again, we go back to Philippians 4 at this point. Rather than thinking about all the things that are bad, what does Paul tell us? Whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is worthy of imitation, think about those things. So this is the act of consciously taking thoughts obedient to Christ, taking them captive to the obedience of Christ. This is preaching to yourself. Self? David, you're upset about this. What right do you have to complain? What is it that you're wanting? What is it that you're desiring here? Paul says in Philippians 4, let your reasonableness be known to all. Who do you need to go to? How do you need to go to them? What should you say? Jesus never grumbled, but he faced one hardship after the other. And both from his friends and also from his enemies. I mean, it was bad enough to get grief from the Pharisees, right? But he got it from the disciples. And he dealt with their complaining and grumbling. He dealt with ultimately their betrayal. And he never grumbled. And our Lord, in all of his perfection, is willing personally to help you handle this particular hardship. His Spirit is working in you to produce the fruit of righteousness. And finally, here's number eight. Consequences. This is the opposite side of consequences. We've looked back on number four, the negative consequences, but really having an understanding and an idea, a vision for positive consequences. What positive outcome do you hope to see? If you were to change from grumbling to constructive, what difference would it make? What gracious circles might replace the vicious circles? What tension could be dissolved completely or reduced substantially? And, of course, we'd recognize a pride here as well, or temptation to pride here. We don't control the responses of other people. But we have to purpose that as far as it depends on me, I will live at peace with all men. I'm responsible to the Lord for my actions. I can't be responsible for my brother's actions, my sister's actions, or for the Gentile across the street. I'm not responsible for their actions. I'm responsible for mine. And I mentioned last week, as one of the many strategies of change, that we must continue to study the Scriptures. We must continue to pray to the Lord, confess our sin, but also to make use of good resources that point us to the Word of God and to the truth of the gospel. And as I said earlier, the one chapter, it is chapter 15 here in Pallison's book. I think that one chapter if all you read was that one chapter, that would make the purchase worthwhile to you. If it's something that's resonated with you in the area of complaining, in the area of grumbling, I would commend that chapter to you. And leave us with this final admonition, a repeated admonition from Paul in Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I think this is remarkable. When we think about our testimony, and we think about just kind of in the big picture and maybe in an abstract sense, what is our testimony before a watching world? And one of the things that Paul actually zeroes in on is the absence of complaining and grumbling. I think that's remarkable. That of all the things that we ought to be concerned about with respect to our conduct, and we can easily see the sins of our Gentile neighbors and sexual immorality and all kinds of deception and lying and theft and all kinds of things. But do we know how seriously God takes the sin of grumbling and how, but on the other side of what a blessing it would be and what a benefit it is in our homes and in our culture at large, our churches? How many churches have been sabotaged from within by grumbling, by murmuring, by campaigns of gossip and slander, whether it's against the leadership or against a group of people within the church? And churches end up, whether they, some actually physically split apart, others practically do, where multiple congregations form within one church body. May our triune God help us. And as each one of us aspire to be such lights among a crooked and twisted generation. Any comments? Any things that stands out to you, that catches your attention, that as you think about this connection between grumbling, complaining, malcontentedness, and anger. Have you really thought about those going together? Yeah, that's very good. Yeah. Right. Because those aren't two different things, are they? Pride and anger, those aren't two different things at all. And having to come to grips daily with the fact that I'm not in charge. I'm not in charge. Sure. I will be like the Most High. Yeah. Yeah. Even if it's just on this call with the Amazon representative, I'm going to be like the Most High. They will bow to me. And again, I get pretty personal. That's good. Well, not only that I'm going to do something else, but I'm going to do something else that's really important. Well, I mean, right. Yeah. When I think about this, coming to mind, James, again in the book of James, where James says, "You say," and I'm paraphrasing, "You say I'm going to go tomorrow to such and such a place and do business," and he says, "What you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do such and such." And he's not telling us that you have to preface every statement with this magic phrase, "If the Lord wills." Deo Valenti, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. That's not what but he's saying. That ought to be our heart, that even in the ordinary, everyday things, I have my plan, I have my purpose, I have my to-do list and my schedule for today, and what if I get interrupted by someone else's life, by somebody else's difficulties, by a providence of God that I didn't anticipate? How do I respond? Do I receive that with a faithfulness, a faith that says this is from the hand of God, even if it's unpleasant? This is from God's hand, and it's for my good or for the good of my neighbor. Because here's the newsflash, it might not even be about me. But it's my world and my kingdom, right? You know? But what if it isn't about me? What if God is using me as an instrument to serve someone else today, and I didn't plan for it, I didn't schedule it? How do I respond to that? Is this an irritation? Is this a frustration? Is this a cause for anger? Because my sovereign plan has been interrupted? Or is this, I submit myself to the Lord. As the Lord, if the Lord wills, I go and do this. And really, it's, again, not the magic phrase that we say every morning when we arise and say, here's my plan for the day. If the Lord wills, I've kind of given the phrase over my day, so I'm good now, right? Is that really the manner of my heart, the manner of my life? And so anyway, I commend that Pallison's whole book to you, but that it's and he's coming at little different angles and vantage points from Jones, but the same material, and very, very, both of them I would commend to you on the subject of anger. But that particular chapter on what Pallison calls everyday angers, I think is vital to our understanding of this topic as a whole, because that's where we live and breathe and walk every day. We may not have every day the major flashpoints. Maybe you do, and that's a whole different subject. But those everyday difficulties and frustrations and what causes your fists to clench or your jaw to tighten up or your heart rate to rise or all those various things. Remember, anger is our whole person response. When we see the effects even in our bodies, I tend to carry, some people, they carry anger or stress in their gut, stomach issues and those kinds of things. I tend to carry it in my neck. Y'all see me and I can't turn my head. It's kind of my stressometer. And a lot of that is it's frustrations or anger and things that I can't control. And I think that I ought to be able to control them. So it's good stuff. Let's pray. We'll take a recess and we'll come back and worship here in about 20 minutes. Our great God, we praise you that while you are tender and gentle with us as a father, you do not coddle us and simply tell us what we want to hear. Your word is true, and you tell us true things about you, which are so glorious and awesome. You are a mighty God, majestic in all of your being, eternal, triune, holy, righteous. And we are not any of those things. Apart from you, we have nothing. We are prone to all manner of sin, including grumbling and complaining against the one who has made us, and not only made us, but redeemed us. We ought to be giving you constant praise and thanksgiving. We ought to be praying and giving thanks without ceasing. And yet we confess that often the attitude of our heart is centered on self and centered on our own dominion, our own illusions of our kingdom, our own imaginations of self-sovereignty. And we pray that you would help us to see those things clearly, to confess them to you, to walk as lights among a crooked and perverse generation. We ask this for Christ's namesake and for his glory and for the good of your people and also for the good of our Gentile neighbors. We ask this in his name. Amen.